right, so tonight we're in Exodus chapters 19 through 21, or at least that's the tentative plan. We may or may not get that far. And of course, I didn't say so on Sunday, but on the calendars, I have a preliminary plan laid out, but that may not happen either. If we only got to chapter 20 tonight, obviously next week we're not going to start with 22. So it'll play out as it plays out, but I had to put something in the slot, so I put that because it seemed like a good idea. So Exodus chapter 19, going to start in verses 1 through 6. Again, I'm going to just go ahead and start doing the walkthrough on it. And if you have any thoughts, questions, comments, just go ahead and pipe up and we'll deal with it. But in the first six verses, what essentially is covered is that they depart from Rephidim and they come to the wilderness of Sinai. Now, the last time that we were together, I had showed that to you on a map. You can see how they crossed over what they, at the time, called the Red Sea. Now, in the modern age, we've added names, because if you were to see the sea, the Red Sea, the upper northern part of it branches off into two gulfs, and the one that they crossed was what we call the Gulf of Aqaba, and went over into an area, the area that is, by our estimation, Arabia. At the time, it was the land of Midian and so on. So they departed. So they were already in that area, and they had departed from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai. Israel camped before the mountain, and God uses the fear of the Lord as a basis for Israel's obedience. Now, that needs to be something that you might want to mark down. And you'll see it again and again and again and again and again throughout Scripture. God uses the fear of the Lord as the basis for not just Israel's obedience, but our obedience. I mean, how many people, I could finish some of these quotes, that in the fear of the Lord, one departs from
evil.
In the fear of the Lord, there is
strong refuge
or safe. Safety. In the fear of the Lord is to hate
evil.
And the unrighteous way. So there's statements all the way through the Bible that talk about the fact that our behavior that honors God is birthed out of, first and foremost, the fear of the Lord. In fact, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Actually, it goes further than that. It actually, the Hebrew understanding of the progression of learning comes in three phases: knowledge, understanding, and then wisdom. Knowledge is just simply raw data. Unfortunately, it's the height of our education system, because tests that are done in America are largely only testing knowledge. They don't really test understanding. They don't test, they want to know, do you know the answer? They don't want to know if you understand why the answer is what it is. They're not testing that. That would be understanding. Then if you want to go a step further than that, that's what understanding is. Understanding is understanding the whys behind the knowledge, right? There's a reason why 2 plus 2 equals 4 and doesn't equal 5. You follow what I'm saying? So you might be able to recant that right answer, but if you don't understand why 2 plus 2 equals 4, then you will never be able to understand the rest of mathematics. It's all going to be just a matter of memorization for you. And then there's a step further, and that is the step of wisdom, which is understanding applied, being actually able to live it out. You know, we have a lot of educated people who come out of colleges who can't get a job because they understand it in book knowledge, but they don't know how to apply it. You know what I'm saying? And if you don't have application of knowledge, it doesn't do you any good in the workforce. And, you know, and this is why people wind up getting fired and stuff like that a lot, is because they're losing their job at whatever kind of a situation that they have, because of the fact that they'll go in there with all the degrees, and that's all people are asking for. I want to know that you've had this, and you have do you have at least a GED? But I also want to know, do you have this? Do you have a special in this? Do you have that? And they want to know that all the little boxes are checked, and you can, all that's really asking is, do you have knowledge? It's not even asking, really, there's no quantifiable way of finding out, does this applicant actually have understanding, much less wisdom? And so they get to the job, and then they're trying to figure out how to move from knowledge to wisdom without understanding. And it becomes an epic failure, right? Well, you know, in the Bible, it links knowledge to the fear of the Lord. It also links understanding to the fear of the Lord, and wisdom ultimately is tied to the fear of the Lord. All three of them. Which is why you can have educated idiots all over the place who know lots of things, but they don't know the Lord. They have no respect for Him. And so they come to wrong conclusions all the time. So anyway, he says here, God uses the fear of the Lord as the basis for Israel's obedience. God uses His mighty acts as the basis for Israel's fear. Okay? Now, you understand the word fear just means the respect of God. So God uses the respect of the Lord as the basis for their obedience, but then the basis for the respect is the things He has done. You following? Mm-hmm. So because I brought you out by a mighty hand, you should respect me, God said. And out of that respect will come behavior that honors me. Well, that really makes sense on a relational level, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we understand that. I mean, if a person has been... you've heard the phrase, if a person's life was spared by the action of another person, they're like, I owe you my life.
Yeah.
Well, you know, you're right. You do. Right?
Yeah.
Why is that? Because the fact that the actions of the other person acting on your behalf, they turned a desperate situation into something that was more tenable, correct? And because of those unwarranted actions, now it's not necessarily a matter of actual debt as much as it is a moral debt. There is a sense of not necessarily, there's a bad way, there's a cancerous way in which mankind can take this, and that be something that they feel like, I owe this to them as a matter of debt, whereas really what it ought to spring out of that is a matter of respect. Because as a stranger, you rescued me. You had nothing to gain out of this, right? You didn't know if I could give you money, if I could give you this, if I could give you that. You just rescued me because of the goodness of who you are. And because of that, I feel it's incumbent upon my soul to honor you and show respect towards you. Are you following what I'm saying? That's really all this is. God's not looking for something that, this is not something He's trying to extract out of Israel. He's just trying them to get some cold water on their face and realize that, look at what was done for you. And have a conditioned response that is according to what I have done, right? Just show respect towards me. And really, in the end, that's what God is constantly asking all the way through the beginning, through the end of both Testaments is, do you just respect me? Right? I mean, it's a big deal.
Yeah.
So it's out of that respect that God is feared, and it's out of our respect or our fear from God that our obedience comes. So the next thing that God talks about in these first six verses is that Israel was going to be a special treasure unto God. Now this is important because the fact that, I really wish that you had more of ability, and I think some of you did. I know some of you went through the effort to begin to look for a lexical aid, and I'm very proud of you for that. To better understand some of the words, because, you know, words have more than just straightforward meaning. They have shades of meaning, and that's true in every language, and Hebrew is certainly no different. Not only do they have shades of meaning, but sometimes even the shape of the actual letters that make up the words in Hebrew have meanings, so it has depth of meaning on more than one level in Hebrew, and I wish that you had a better understanding of some of that. I try to pull some of it out for you, but it'd be good for you to do some diving in yourself. But in that, the language that's used there in the Hebrew language, and in what is actually comes out in the English as it's translated, is God's giving a comparison statement here. He says, I own everything because I made it.
Sovereign.
Right. Sovereign. I am sovereign,
yes.
And I am owner. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
And my ownership rights are unquestionable because I made it all. Right? I don't have the right... If Pam over there were to create a work, I don't have a right to go placing a price tag on it because it's not my work. Are you following? I don't have a right to go in there and just alter it. It's not my work.
Right.
You following? It's her work. And we are the work of His hands. The universe is the work of His hands, correct? And as such, it all belongs to Him. And I want you to notice that just before He launches into giving the law to Moses, he starts off with the notion of making Israel realize, I own everything. That's who you're dealing with. Because you need to understand, the Israelites were all coming out of Egypt. And those, but they also understood, because it's passed down through word of mouth, the things that they learned from their forefathers. And their forefather, Abraham, came out of Mesopotamia. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And they had all kinds of gods, didn't they? They had a god for everything. They had a god for a headache, and they had a god for a hangnail, and a god for the harvest, and a god for fertility. And they had gods for everything. They had gods everywhere. And there weren't. And if there wasn't a god for what you needed, literally, I'm not lying to you, you could go to the marketplace and have one carved. Make your own god. And so, I mean, it was a common thing back then. And so this idea of there being one God who is supreme over everything is a relatively unique idea in the early world. Now, they knew that from the very beginning, but people had fallen away from that, hadn't they? And we saw that. Remember, when we were going through Genesis, some of the nations who worshiped several gods, when they heard Abraham was coming, or when they heard Isaac or Jacob or someone was coming, they acknowledged, none of those three had to tell them, oh, I'm not talking about one of your little Mesopotamian gods you had carved at your local, you know, meet and greet down the market. I'm talking about the Lord. Mm-hmm. They didn't have to tell them that. The people automatically said, I know that you serve the Lord.
Amen.
Because historically, they didn't date back that far from Adam. They didn't date that far back from Noah. And so there was a common knowledge back then that there was these gods that we make, but then there is the Lord. And they all know it. And so when this is being brought up to them, he's starting, what he's doing is he's gone to the marker board and he's taken an eraser and gone all the way across it and said, G-O-D. That's me. And everything is owned by moi. So, I mean, he wanted to make sure that that was the groundwork for everything he was about to say in 19, 20, and 21. All right. So that's very, very important. It's easy. I think that if you were to look at the passage, you could see it'd be easy to overlook that as you're reading. But this literally is one of those thumb taps attacks in the text around which everything else is based. So it's very important that we recognize God here is drawing a line in the sand and saying, I am the one who made it all. It all belongs to me. And this is also what gives meaning to the next part of the statement. But out of everything I own, you guys will be special treasure unto me. So, I already own you outright. But I'm picking and choosing you about out from among everyone that I own, and you will be to me a special treasure above everything else that I own. Well, that was a statement of ownership. It was they were being invited into a larger world to live in. Right? Up to this point, they were no different than anybody else. In fact, less so in their own mind, because they just came out of bondage Egypt. Their self-designation all their life was someone else's slave.
Yeah.
That's all they knew. And now they have the God of the universe is saying, you are special unto me.
Wow.
You're talking about a turnabout.
Yeah.
You're talking about rags to riches. Are you following? So God is making it very clear who they were. You've been singled out. Yes, Doris.
Yeah, I just think it's amazing how, first of all, you see the relationship that Moses and God have together, mm-hmm. because he's saying to Moses, tell the people this, mm-hmm. all that you're saying. Go
yeah.
and tell them all this. And then it's their, I don't want to say God, but it's paramount for them to listen.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
To what Moses is saying and to truly believe.
Yeah.
Because...
which we see they did not.
Moses didn't do this on his own. They saw that when the Red Sea parted.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't
yeah.
do that.
That's right. Now, the word special treasure actually would be better stated, you are my unique possession, mm-hmm. is really the way it is worded in the Hebrew. So this is the way it would have read. I possess everything, but you're a unique possession. Out of all the things I possess, you're unique to me. So that was quite the statement. God made Israel his own unique possession. Israel holds a special position among all the other nations of the world. Although all nations belong to the Lord, Israel's position, function, character, responsibility, and calling create its uniqueness. Israel is to be a priestly community that honors and fears the Lord, and to belong to him alone. That is what makes them unique. Which is why he started the entire statement by saying, fear me, respect me, honor me. Because that is the kind of actions that should come out of someone who is considered unique by me. Yes. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So so that's very, very important stuff. Now go ahead and, if you will, turn real quickly to someone, turn to Romans 11. I don't care who it is. Or all of you or whatever. In the New Testament... this is brought up again, this whole idea of being a unique possession and a nation of priests unto God is brought up in other places in the Bible. But in Romans 11, it draws particular attention to a transfer. Something changes. And it changes because of the fact that God in his long suffering has had enough. You ever had a parent say, I have had enough of this? Mm-hmm. God says that from time to time, and that's usually, if you're on the receiving end of it, is generally not the best thing you could be hearing. God had had enough. Now, we also need to understand what God means by long-suffering. God is back here with Israel. He's calling Israel, originally with Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? And he has dealt with long-suffering with these people all the way through 3,500 years plus of history to bring them to their Messiah, or rather to bring their Messiah to them. And then after the Messiah had not only lived among them, died, and rose again, he gave them X number of years after that to get their act straight and become the evangelizers of the gospel of grace. And by and large, they rejected it still. And because of that, the Bible says that Paul, speaking by the Spirit, told the Jewish community, because you have judged yourself as unworthy of eternal life, I'm turning now to the Gentiles. And so Romans 11 highlights that. Now the reason why this is important is because you and I, according to the New Testament, are Israel. Israel is no longer according to the flesh, but according to belief. Amen? And that's really what it was from the beginning, isn't it true? Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, wasn't he? So, and that was true of anybody who came into Israel. You could be a slave brought into Israel, and if you were circumcised in the covenant and put your faith in God, you were considered a pseudo-Jew, weren't you? And you were accepted under the covenant, weren't you? So even though a Gentile. But now the tables have turned, and God is now provoking to jealousy the Jews. And I want you to, and now, the beauty and the symmetry of all this is a little bigger than I can communicate in one sitting without taking up way too much time. But God has got a way, as you can see, this isn't a subjective thought of Mark. You could find this if you just read the scriptures on your own. You don't have to take my opinion for it, my word for it. And of course, you know, I always encourage you, don't take my word for it. Read it yourself. But as you're reading through the scriptures, you see God loves paradox. And he loves turnarounds.
Yeah.
He likes plot twists.
Yes.
And you'll see it all the way through Scripture. And he starts off with Israel provoking God to jealousy. And in the end, God provokes Israel to jealousy. And don't think that the irony was lost on him. He did it on purpose.
Yeah.
So looking at, in Romans 11th chapter, and I'm only taking time to do this because as we're working through the Old Testament, if we don't see how that fits us now under the New Covenant, then most of why it was written is lost on us then. So it's important that we put a pause button where we were and look at Romans 11. So that's why we're where we are. So in Romans 11, chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says, I say then, has God cast away his people, meaning Israel? Well, certainly not, for I am an Israelite, Paul speaking. In other words, if God has cast aside all of Israel, then that would make me, Paul, cast away too. Because
right.
I'm a Jew, right?
Right.
He said, I say then, has God cast away his people? Or in other words, has he tabled them and cast them aside? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek to kill me too. But what does God say in response to him? He says, I have reserved, Elijah, for myself 7,000 Israelites who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. I still own everything. Right?
Yeah.
Amen. So he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of God's influence. God is continuing. And remember, when the gospel first was preached, all the converts were Jews. Right? There were no Gentile converts at the beginning. And for the first several years that the gospel was preached, it was only preached to Jews. Because they believed that salvation was of the Jews. And that is true. The Bible says that of the Old Testament, salvation is of the Jews, right? And that's confirmed under the New. But when in mass they rejected it, the gospel turned to the Gentiles. So who can tell me a parable that Jesus taught the people while he was still alive, physically alive, that told them that this day of reversal was coming? He warned them. God never judges his people without giving them warning. And I mean a lot of it. How about the parable of the wedding feast?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. That's right.
He invited all the people who belonged to the wedding to the feast. Mm-hmm. And they all had excuses for why they couldn't come. Mm-hmm. What were they doing? According to Paul's words, they were judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. I'd like to come to salvation, God, through Jesus Christ, but you know what? I put too much faith under the law, and I believe in animal sacrifice, and I believe in this, and as I read the Old Testament, I didn't believe that the Messiah had to die. I didn't really read that in the passage, and so I believe that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to deliver us from Rome. I didn't think he was going to deliver us from sin. I don't think that I'm going to buy into that. I don't see the Messiah, your Messiah, as the real Messiah. They were giving all their excuses for not showing up to the wedding feast. And so what did Jesus say in his parable? He says, okay, well then, turn down and run out into the streets, into the highways and byways, and find anyone who will come and invite them to the wedding feast. And that was the Gentiles. That's you and I. And we were invited into the wedding feast, and we were given garments that didn't belong to us. Because salvation was of the Jews, not the Gentiles. But me as a Gentile, I'm wearing Jews' clothes. I was invited into the wedding feast of the Lamb, amen? And when the door was shut, later on, some Jews came to and thought, well, you know, maybe I'll show up. I'll give it a try. They knock on the door, and he's like, I'm sorry, there's no more garments left for you. I gave them all to everybody else. Where were you when I called you? So this is what Paul's talking about here. Okay, and you can see how Jesus gave them plenty of warning. And that's not the only one. That, to me, is just the most obvious parable that Jesus spoke, warning his own people. I'm telling you, if you don't receive the message, God's going to turn it over to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Jesus, as the prophet and as the Son of God, prophesied this very thing, and it came to pass. Big surprise. So then, verse 5, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of God's influence. And if by God's influence, it is no longer according to what you and I do as a matter of work and effort. Otherwise, God's influence means nothing. But if it's of works, if it's of your own efforts, it's not of God's effort. Right? In other words, either it's God doing the work or it's you doing the work. What then? Has Israel then not obtained what it seeks? But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, did God do that just upon whim?
No.
No, he did it in response to their response.
Yeah.
You remember what the lessons we learned when we went back to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart?
Yeah.
Pharaoh hardened his own heart how many times? Like six or seven times? And it was only after he had done that X number of times that God, from his judicial position in heaven, having the gavel in his hand, slammed down the gavel and said, okay, you do have a hardened heart. Now, at this point, once God pronounced Pharaoh's heart is hardened, there's nothing Pharaoh could do about it now. It was done because the owner has made a decision.
Amen.
Right? And the same thing happened to Israel. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap to them, and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. David said that 1,000 years before Christ. God's into giving warnings, isn't he?
Yeah.
Yes, he is. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should utterly fall? So that, in other words, to the point of no redemption? No, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to what?
Jealousy.
Salvation has come to the Gentiles.
Amen. Thank you, God.
And all the Gentiles said, yes. Woo! Thank you, God. Yes. Right? Now, it's going to come to you and I anyway.
Yeah.
If they, once the Jews had come in, it was their job to proselyte the world. But because they gave up that honor, you and I have received it as an honor. And now through us, the gospel has been spread to the farthest reaches of the earth and still is being, right?
Yeah.
And Jews are still being born again today because the remnant will still be saved, amen?
Yeah.
But there is a day when the Messiah will return. And when he does, and he sets up a millennial kingdom, he's going to hit the reset button and give Israel a chance to get back on board where they left off.
Yeah.
Because God's merciful.
Yeah.
Yes.
Aren't you glad we're
yes.
dealing with a God like that? Out of all the things he could be, I'm glad he's merciful.
Yes.
I've needed to cash in on that mercy more times than I care to admit.
Me too.
I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more do you think their fullness and restoration will affect us? Man. Right?
Yes.
So it says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousies those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy, and the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. In other words, now that you've come to the covenant, don't boast against the Jews.
Big-headed.
Don't, and I'm telling you, there's a lot of Christians who have done that. And God is here giving us, it's our turn to hear warnings.
Yes.
And he says, don't you do it. I'm telling you. Because, you know, that same tree that you were grafted into, it supports you. You don't support
That's
it.
Right.
And if Israel was cast off and they belonged in it, you also will be cast off. So be careful. Right? And so, you know, you start taking up a bad lip against the Jewish people, you're skating on some seriously thin ice. Right? Not because the Israelites deserve it, but because God honors. And this is another thing we've seen all the way through Genesis. Can you hold on to that? All the way through Genesis and into Exodus is that God is always honoring his word to his people, even after they passed on. Some of the things that he continued to do for Abraham to honor his promises to Abraham were done after Abraham was already dead. But it is important to God to honor his word to his people. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
See, this is the kind of character you were invited into. When you become like Christ, that's the kind of character you have. Let me show you how that applies. I had a situation with my father. Somebody in the family had done something fraudulent, something they should not have done. I was privy to that knowledge. It had directly to do with my father's estate. And so it was incumbent upon me to deal with it. And so I did. And upon dealing with it, this person was already no longer living now. And so I couldn't confront them, which would have been the thing I would have done if they had still been around. I could not confront them. But the damage was already done, and something could be done to repair it. And he was the one that had the right to change it. Because he was still alive, right?
Yeah.
So I went to him. And he told me, he said, you know, it would mean a lot to me if you would just let this go. And so I let it go. Now, after my dad passed, repercussions of that situation have resurfaced a couple of times. And I have never felt at liberty to tell anybody about it because even though now my dad is with the Lord and he's looking on these events, and now I think he would probably say, I really don't care. I know it would affect you and it would affect some other people very positively if you just addressed this and dealt with it. I know he would probably say that. I'm going to go based on his word while he was alive. Where do I get that? Well, God. Because God has that kind of character. Are you following what I'm saying?
Yes.
So you just do what is right. Amen. And you honor the person, whether they're still alive or not. What difference does it make to you?
Yeah.
God will set all the rights and make rights wrong and all that. That's not your problem because he's still owner. Now, if you don't trust that he's owner, well, now you got that. That's your real problem. Your real problem is not what you're trying to fix. The real problem is you don't trust God. That's your problem. Yeah, the bottom line is you're always your problem. See, I don't care what kind of situation in, I'm my problem. I'm always my worst problem. But I'm not saying, that's not to say bad things can't happen to me, at me, but my response is what makes me the prisoner. Right? Now, you had something, Terry.
Just looking at that passage where you're talking about, you know, not boasting against the Jews, not boasting against Israel, but against supporting. And it just, it's another reminder of when people ask, you know, what's the big deal about America supporting Israel?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, obviously it's the country, but, and it's a little bit different, but we
it is
push
different,
for
but,
that
mm-hmm.
as much as possible because
yeah.
we know what God says and what God intends.
Yeah.
Are.
That's exactly right. When and God's words are forever settled in heaven.
Amen.
And he said very clearly, whoever curses Israel, I will curse.
Amen.
Just because Israel is on the table doesn't mean God's word is. Right?
Yes.
He still keeps it. So, I mean, we got to be very careful about those kind of things, right? Well, let's go. There's a lot more I could read because there's even more that's important, but I'll trust you to go back to Romans 11 and read that on your own if you want to get more out of it. Again, there's a lot you can get out of it. Let's go back over here to where we were in Exodus, where we got off. The bottom line is that there's special treasure, which essentially means a unique possession of God. Now, Moses communicates with Israel through its elders. And through the elders receives Israel's reply. This is the way things go. God always has some form of a chain of authority. And that authority is delegated by him because all authority comes from
God.
Because he's owner.
Yeah.
It's that simple. I don't have the right to give authority. It's not mine to give.
That's right.
It belongs to him. You know, we also see other statements like that in Scripture, and I'll just go ahead and give you another one because it'll show up in what we're dealing with here. The Bible says, vengeance belongs to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay.
Amen.
And the Bible tells us that if we choose to visit our vengeance on another person, we are robbing from God because he owns it. It's his. Vengeance belongs to him. If you take it, now you're the one that's in hot water because you stole from God. Now, Malachi says, will a man steal from God? Yeah, yeah. We've done it all kinds of times, right? So things that belong to God belong to God. It reminds me of something from a show Terry and I watch. We're Star Trekkers, and there's a group of people on that show that are all about profit. And their statement, every time one of them walks into another person's house, they say, your possessions are yours. It's very important to say that as soon as you walk in the house. This house is yours, as is its contents. Meaning, in other words, nothing you have belongs to me, right? And you know, and God's making that very clear to us. Everything is mine. That makes it decidedly not yours, right? So if you take it, you're stealing, right? So so that's and that's the basis for a lot of his laws, by the way, that we're going to look at. You look like you have no. Okay. So he says so. Moses communicates with Israel through its elders, and through the elders received the reply of all of Israel. You have to know that when they came out of Israel, they were very, very minimum. The smallest number you can assign to Israel at that time would have been at least 200 and some odd thousand people, probably more like 1.5 million people strong coming out of Israel. I mean, out of Egypt. So this was a big company of people. Moses did not stand up on a rock and yell to all of them. They couldn't have heard him.
That's right.
He communicated to the elders, and the elders communicated to their individual tribes. They heard from the individual tribes back to the elders. The elders reported back to Moses. That's the way it worked. Well, that's efficient, and that makes sense, doesn't it? Okay? So now, God protects both Moses and Israel concerning Moses' authority, which would have saved Miriam If you remember, if you later on in Exodus, we'll see that Miriam questions Moses' authority. She's essentially saying, "Who died and made you God?" Right? And for that, she got into a truckload of trouble, didn't she?
Yeah.
And if she had just paid attention to what God did right here at the beginning, what do we see God doing? God's a planner. He sees ahead and he addresses issues before they become issues. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's not because he doesn't know they're going to become an issue anyway, but at least God already spoke.
Right?
Right? Okay. Now there's a basis for judgment, isn't there?
Yeah.
Now, if God had said nothing, there would have been no basis for judgment. But God lays it out here very clearly. I'm doing what I'm doing so that everybody will fear me and will know I appointed you, Moses, as my leader. God knowing that a day is coming when people are going to challenge that.
Right?
Right? So he just drew the line in the sand and dealt with the issue before it became an issue. And God's good that way, isn't he?
Yes.
So he says in Exodus 19:9, says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, and that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forevermore.'" Not me, believe you. Because I'm talking to you and not them. That should tell them, if they're listening, that this guy we need to listen to. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Right? So God did it for that reason. So Moses told all these words of the Lord to the people. Now, the third day, there is a significance to the number three in Scripture. How it plays out here, I'm kind of uncertain, to be honest with you, but it is too specific a number to think it is just randomly chosen by God. God told them, "I want you to set yourself apart for 3 days." And now three, I know, is a number of completeness and stuff like that. Maybe that's all there was to it. That in order for it to be a complete sanctifying, it had to be 3 days. I don't know. But I do know for sure that it wasn't just a randomly chosen number, okay? people might have been tempted to try to sneak in and sneak a peek at God, so he warns them to place up barriers and not break through. And God describes breaking out against them. He says, "Lest the people come in to try to sneak a peek at me, and lest I break out against them." Now, this is an interesting statement. Now, we actually see this happening a few times in Scripture. There's two ways in which it's understood. Now, if God is breaking out against you, it's already over. You're dust already. That's already, you settle that one, okay? We're not talking about that, but we are dealing with method and why. God's saying, don't let them come up there. And he says it in a way of warning to Moses, as if God is almost saying, I don't have control over what's going to happen. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
If they break through uninvited, God's saying, it's kind of like if a moth comes up to a flame, it's not the flame's fault that the moth dies.
Right?
Right?
Yeah.
God's saying, you know, I am who I am. I am what I am. And if you are not invited into my presence and press into it, you're very likely going to die. Right?
Right?
He's just giving them a warning. We see that when, remember, the one guy who should have known better, who is helping the Israelites bring the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, and instead of carrying it on their shoulder like they were supposed to, they put it on the back of a cart being pulled by oxen, and the oxen stumbled, and the ark nearly fell, and the man reached up and touched the ark to stabilize it, and they knew no man's hand was ever to touch the ark, because in the ark was the presence of God. And it says the Spirit of God lashed out against him and killed him. And people look at that, you know, and think, well, that's terrible. Why would God do that? He was just trying to stabilize the ark. Well, you don't have the full story. Remember what we said on Sunday? Full answers the matter before they heard it. There's a reason behind this. And it started way back here with God saying, don't break in where I didn't invite you. Right?
Right.
Amen?
Right.
This is important stuff. So anyway, Moses, God tells him now, you know, I know I've called you up here, and I know they've already built barriers, but I want you to go down there and warn them one more time and bring back with you Aaron. And allow the priest to come, but not all the way up far up where I am. And I'm going to talk with you guys, but don't let the people break through. And Moses is like, I don't have to go tell them. They already know. Well, you told us to put barriers up. And God said, enough. Go down. Tell them. So, you know, God, you know, I love this about, I don't know about you, but I love this about God. He doesn't hide any of his emotions. And he does have them. You know, I mean, when God's had enough of you talking back, he will tell you.
Yeah.
Now, did he smite Moses? No, of course not. He's not angry with him. He's just had enough.
Yeah.
Listen, dude, I told you go down there. Do you think it escaped me? I've got, memory issues. I don't remember that I told you to put a barrier, that I don't see that they put the barrier up. I know what I told you, but I just told you again, go down and warn them. So do it. I'm still owner. Remember me? Right? So, this was the issue. And so Moses quickly at that point, as soon as he heard away from Moses, from God, he decided this would be a good chance to start obeying. And he scurried down the mountain and did what God told him to do, right? And that brings us to chapter 20. So,
Mark,
yes,
I don't think Moses was trying to be disrespectful. He was trying to give credit to the people of possibly being...
Yeah, I don't... Nothing in here...
All of a sudden, maybe I shouldn't have said that. I'll go do what you told me to do.
Yeah. Nothing in here tells us whether or not he was... what his state of mind was. But one way or the other, God considered this, you don't need to talk back. I've already told you what to do, right? So just do it. And how many parents have said that before, right? You don't have to understand. Did I ask you to understand? I said just do it, right? So chapter 20, starting in verse 1, I'm just going to get to work through it. Again, God offers the fact that he delivered them as the basis for their loyalty to him. Just as God expected and anticipated loyalty from Israel for delivering them from physical bondage, he expects and anticipates loyalty from his church, the body of Christ, for delivering us from spiritual bondage. Right? He's expecting loyalty for the things he has done. Amen? Now, the Ten Commandments, they're divided into two groups, 4 and 6. The first 4 are the commandments that deal with man's relationship to God as the owner, the possessor. Remember, I told you we're going to get to that, right? God starts off in chapter 19 saying, I own everything, right? And you are a unique possession to me. And so he starts off the commandments talking about, now these are laws that have to do with your relationship to me. In other words, these are laws that govern the created dealing with the creator. The last 6 are dealing with man's relationship with man. Now, there's also a reason for this in that by their numbers mean something in the Bible. The number 4 is the number for the physical creation or things created. So therefore, you would have, from God's perspective, 4 laws governing those created and the relationship to their creator. There's 4 laws. 4 is the number for creation. 6 is the number of man. And so therefore there are 6 laws in regard to man's relationship to other men. It's really that simple. There's nothing too terribly complicated about this. Now, the first law, of course, is no other gods besides me. Let's just get that straight from the get-go, right? And what was his reason for this? Because I am a jealous God. You affect me on an emotional level. Right?
Yes.
I love you. I want you unto myself. You're unique to me. I've placed my heart upon you. In fact, we hear words and language like this all the way through the Old Testament concerning Israel, don't we?
Yes.
The Bible says that I've set you as the apple of my eye. He says, if I ever forget Israel, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth so that I can't ever talk again. God speaking. These are strong words from a creator, right? He says, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you near to myself. God says, I rejoice over you with singing and with shouts of joy. These are the words God uses for Israel, right? And by extension to the church, right? To the body of Christ. So these kind of language God has because he's basing this out of relationship. He's being vulnerable. God doesn't have, you do understand, God is not required by some celestial law that's bigger than God that requires him to be vulnerable to you. He's being vulnerable because it's his nature to be vulnerable. He doesn't hide. See, you and I hide because of fear. We put up masks and we put up walls because we're afraid of being known. God's not afraid of being known. He wants to be known. He wants to be vulnerable. And you're like, well, what real vulnerability could God have? He can be hurt. That's what. Oh, God can't be hurt. Yes, he can. You haven't read your Bible if you think that. God's very transparent about being wounded by man. Very transparent. And here is the, and from the very beginning, in the commandment is his reason. I don't want you to be disloyal to me. I don't want you to place other gods above me because I'm in relationship with you and I want you to be loyal to me. I'm jealous for your affections. That's pretty transparent, isn't it? Now, if you got, most people will not go into a relationship with another human with that kind of vulnerability. What God has done is shown us his weak point. What man could see this as a point upon which God could be manipulated. Because we understand that's the way it works with humans, yeah. Right? If I find your vulnerability, now I know how to manipulate you, mm-hmm. Right? Now, God's not going to be manipulated. He is above that.
Amen.
But he's not above being hurt by his own creation.
Yes.
And he makes it very clear from the beginning, I want you to be loyal to me because I got to tell you, it would hurt me if you didn't. Now, this is also very important, guys, and I know that I bring this up quite a bit to you, but I'm telling you, when I share this with you, you're finding out some knowledge that a lot of people do not have, and I'm not just saying that.
That's true.
When God is being vulnerable and revealing this very truth, this is just one of many, but one of these truths, like this one to you, in his vulnerability, he's speaking to the importance of who he is. God acts out of honor to his own image. Which is why he honors you, by the way, because you bear his image. Remember in the book of James, it says, when James talking to Christians, he said, we bless God, and with that same tongue we curse God. And he said, these things should not be, because man was made in God's image. To curse man is to curse God. God sees no difference. You can't curse man who was made in the image of God and not be cursing the image whose you bear, right? God, and you know, God didn't have to do it that way. He could have made us in some other type of image. And that way, if we curse one another, it really doesn't affect him. But you know, that's not the way God operates. He's vulnerable from the word go because it's who he is. He wants to be known. He wants to have relationship. That's the truth. That's the reason why you've got to be very, very careful. And I've told you this before in your witnessing. You can't, you know, in dealing with people, it is important to find out what their belief is, but just what a person believes does not dictate who they're in relationship with. Are you following me? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Just because I believe all the facts about the Bible doesn't mean that I have relationship with God. The Jews believed all the facts, and when Jesus showed up, they didn't even recognize him.
That's right.
Right? Mm-hmm. So God is transparent because he wants a real relationship. And that requires vulnerability on both parts. So when I tell you here, when God is saying, don't have other gods before me, and the reason why I'm telling you this is because it would wound my heart if you did, this is the basis for punishment if we don't. Keep it. Are you following? It's because we as the created have taken upon ourselves to wound our Creator. And that cannot go unanswered. For God to not answer that is to place the created in a higher position than him. In order to do that, he'd have to lie. Because you're not higher than him. Or you begin to see, there's a basis and a reason behind these things. It's not just arbitrary laws. They're not based upon randomness or whim. It is what it is because God is who he is. Are you following? And it can be no other way. So, he says, there can be no other gods before me, period. The second one is, I don't want you to idolize anything but me. And do not make for yourself physical objects of worship that place those things above me. Are you following? So, in other words, I don't want you to do it in your heart. And I don't even want you to do it in your actions by making objects that represent something more important in your heart than me. Right? God's real clear. Notice the very first two laws have to do with heart loyalty to him. Does that tell you who you're dealing with? You notice that the most stringent laws that exist have to deal with man's relationship with other men. The basis for God's law and relationship to him, us relationship to him, are all heart laws. They speak to, do you love me? Are you dedicated to me? Right?
Yes.
You know, this second one is very much like a person who says, oh, well, I didn't commit adultery, but you know what? I still have that old girlfriend's picture in my wallet. Why? If your wife is the love of your life, why do you have an idol in your pocket? Hello? Do you see what I'm saying? That's the second command. It may not be the actual person, but your heart's wandering. Is anybody with me or not? Do you follow what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
God addresses the whole thing from the beginning.
Yeah.
Number three. He says, don't misuse my name. Don't misuse my name. His name represents all that he is. So this, again, cannot go unpunished. Right? And number four, he says, consecrate the seventh day and keep it dedicated to me. That was, now this is not something that is just under the law. Remember, this goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? This is not just an Exodus thing. God's just telling you it in, he's telling you about it in Exodus because it's already true from Genesis. Are you following? What did God do on the seventh day? He consecrated it and made it holy. Right? On that very day, before man had ever screwed up, right?
Yeah.
He consecrated it and made it holy. He said, on this day I rested from my labors. And so from this day, on this day, I want man to rest from theirs. Period. And if you don't, you're not honoring me.
Mm-hmm.
See, all four laws have to do with our heart response to God and how we live in honor and deference towards him. Right? And that's the law behind the law, the reason behind the law. Now, it's important also, I just thought I would throw this out as well. Remember, the number four, and you could do this with all of them, and I just don't have the time to mess with it right now. But remember I told you the number four is the day, is the number four creation. Because on the fourth day is when God finished the raw material for creation, and then he made the sun and the stars. And, you know, so not only do you have the work, but you, the earth, but you also have the rest of creation. He had finished that part of his work. Are you following? Now, from that point on, he began to use not the word create, but the word made. Right? When he made the fish, he was making them out of pre-existing material he made on an earlier day. Right? So all of the creative acts have already been done by the fourth day. Right? Now, from this day forward, everything he's doing is making something with something he already created. Create is ex nihilo. It means out of nothing, okay? But made means to craft from pre-existing material. So the first 4 days were all ex nihilo, making out of nothing. The next 3 days were all making something out of what he already created. So 4 is the number of creation. Are you following some of the reasons why now? Okay? So it's interesting that it's on the fourth day. I mean, I saw the commandment to honor the seventh day is the fourth command. And it's directly connected, and all this is very apparent to a Jew. A Jew would have gotten it the first second they read it because they were speaking Hebrew at the time. Because it's in the language. Speaking in English, you and I are at a huge disadvantage to understand what they would have grasped instantly, okay? Like right now in English, we have plays on word, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
And if you understand English and you understand the history of the language in our area, if someone made a play on a word, you'd pick up on it.
Right.
But if I were to translate it into Spanish, they may not pick up on that.
Right.
Same thing happening here. On the fourth day, God created the material universe and told us he did so for signs and seasons. What he did on the fourth day, he created it for signs and seasons, right? The word season is the word moed. And it's translated as an appointed time or an appointed day. It's the same word he used for the Sabbath day. It's an appointed day. It's an appointed day. So you got on the fourth day, God created made the creation. On the fourth command, he set up an establishment of honoring Moed. Seasons. What God created on the fourth day. Seasons. This is one of the seasons, is the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. It started holy, keep it that way. Right? Honor Moed. Honor seasons. Right? And this is the season I want you to maintain, is the Sabbath day. So, and again, all that would have been immediately picked up if you were reading Hebrew and understood Hebrew. Now, he says, I don't want you to do any work. Now, the word do any work there means, we learn later on, actually means don't be gainfully employed. Don't make money on this day. If you're going to help out a neighbor, fine. Don't we see that with Jesus in his ministry? He said, you know, if your neighbor's ox falls into a ditch, Monday morning he's going to be hard-pressed to be able to go do work because his ox is still in the ditch. So is it lawful for a man to go help the man on the Sabbath day? Yes. But don't receive payment for it. Just help him out because you're a nice guy. Right? But don't get paid for it. I don't want, in other words, what God's saying here is that I've made all the provisions that you need within 6 days. The seventh day is separate. And we see that with the man as well, don't we? Gather more on the sixth day because the seventh day, I don't want you going out and getting anything for you. I provided for you in 6 days. The seventh day, just trust me, right? That doesn't mean you can't help someone else. It just means don't be gainfully employed, right?
Are you saying that that's holy?
Yes, absolutely. It just means consecrated. Dedicated. So now, and again, all of this points back to Isaiah. Back to Genesis. The last thing I'll point out about this particular law is in Isaiah 58. You can turn there if you want to or not. I don't care, but you might want to write it down. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. God tells us a little bit more about the Sabbath day. He says, if you will keep yourself from desecrating the Sabbath, from doing whatever you want on my holy day. Who does the day belong to?
God,
my holy day. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you will honor him, not doing your own ways or seeking your own pleasures or speaking your own words, then you'll be pliable in my hands. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. And I'm telling you this by putting my stamp on it. The mouth of God has spoken.
Amen.
That's to what degree he considers this to be important. And modern Christians say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament. I don't have to do that. So I tell you, you just haven't read your Bible at all, have you? Are you following what I'm saying? God, I mean, God goes through this pretty strong, doesn't he?
Yes.
Making it real clear how he feels about it, right? Yeah. So, but he says here, it's not your day, so don't do what you want on it. It's not your day to do whatever you just want to. Honor me. Now, can you do things that you enjoy as long as they're honoring to God? Yes, God's not looking for you to have a day of misery. He said that earlier in chapter 58. Will you call this a day of honor to the Lord? A day for a man to afflict his soul and sackcloth and ashes? Will you consider this an honorable day to the Lord? A day that makes him happy? No, God's not happy when you're miserable. Right? But he's saying, you know, what I want you to do is honor me in that day. So really what he's looking for is your heart. Because if you just like what I like, then you can do what you want in that day and it's fine with me because you like what I like. Right? Okay, now the next six all deal with our relationship with man. Starting with the fifth commandment. That is honor your father and your mother. We see how big of a deal this is when we get into chapter 21. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long on the earth or may live long in the place that God gives you. Now, Israel, that was going to be the promised land. For you and I, it's something different, right?
Yes.
But that you might live long in wherever it is God has given you. Honor your father and your mother. Now, you need to understand, again, delegated authority. When God delegates a mother and a father, he expects there to be honor. Honor is not earned, it's delegated. That is a misunderstanding of this generation, which is why God said of this generation that they despise authority and they have no understanding, no better than brute beasts. Because we don't understand. We think honor is earned. No, it is not. It's delegated. And God said, you will honor your parents. I didn't say honor only parents that are nice. He said, you honor them. Not because they earned it, but because I told you to. Period. I'm not asking. I'm telling. Right? This is not, remember, these are not the 10 suggestions.
Amen.
Right? They're the 10 commands.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Honor your father and your mother. Now, it's not that God's not looking to honor you in response. God's always looking to honor your response, even though he really doesn't owe it to you, does he?
Mm-hmm.
If you do what's right, he will honor you. He says, if you honor your mother and your father, I'll see to it that you live a nice long life. Right?
Honor me, I will honor
you. Yeah. If you'll honor me, I'll honor you. That doesn't mean that everybody lives long is honor their parents. It's just saying that, you know, if you do, I'm looking out for you, right? He goes on and says, don't murder. Now, we also understand, according to Jesus, the heart behind this means don't even hate.
Right?
Right?
Right.
Never hate anyone enough to kill them. And you'll never cross the line of killing. Right?
Right.
The next one is don't commit adultery, which Jesus interpreted for us means don't even lust after another person's mate. Just don't let your heart do it. It doesn't mean you're not going to see someone and think, wow, that looks good. You're a human. Of course you're going to have that happen. But taking that thought and pondering it and cherishing the desire of being with that person who belongs to another, you've crossed the line, son. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
God's not saying that. He's not saying control your desire so that you don't have any. He says, but you know, when that desire crops up, don't pay attention to it. Don't give yourself over to it. Amen?
Right.
Isn't it right? Right. Yes, uh-huh.
And that's why I guess here in the New Testament it says think on these things. Because yes. A lot of it begins yes. Right up here.
That's right. That's right.
Say a word out loud.
If this doesn't stray too far, you're going to be already in good state, aren't you? Right?
Yes, that's right.
I remember when I was growing up and it was a good song that they taught the kids in Sunday school, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little ears
that's
what
right.
You hear, right? You know, if you don't set it in front of you, it's one thing if it walks in front of you and you had no ability to control that, but if you go out of your way to go see it, you're just an idiot. You're looking to die.
Yeah.
You're looking to sin. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I've told you guys before, that's the reason why most of the time I will not go to the beach. I don't need to see a bunch of half-naked women walk around in less clothes that they wear under their clothes most time.
Yeah.
I don't need it.
I
know my limitations. I'm a man. Now, will it sometimes walk in front of me? Yes. And at that point, I can't control that, but I can control what I do with that thought.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
And no one else might know. I might have a religious face on and be something thinking something terrible. But you know who knows?
God does.
The one whose law I'm breaking knows. Right?
Yeah.
Now, I'm glad there's forgiveness with God, amen?
Yeah.
But the bottom line is, he says, you know what, just stop it.
Yeah.
Just stop it.
Yeah.
If your heart belongs to me, you would start to stop this anyway because you don't want to dishonor me.
Right.
I'm more important than that thing you're wanting to do,
yeah.
That thing you're wanting to think. He says, do not take what does not belong to you. Well, that's a safe one, right?
Mm-hmm.
If it belongs to someone else, keep your hands off of it. The ninth one is don't hurt another person's life, livelihood, or reputation, or anything else by falsifying information about them. Don't do it. Don't hurt another person's character, their livelihood, their life, their reputation, or anything else by falsifying information about them. Don't ever do that. The Bible, there's very few things. Now, God hates all of these things, but there's only a few things that God says are an absolute abomination to him, and one of them is this. A false witness is an abomination to God. He hates it. He hates it. And number 10 is don't covet. This is translated, explained for us better by the writer of Hebrews. It says, be satisfied with what you've got. Right? Well, that would take care of coveting, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
I'm not going to covet what you have if I'm satisfied. Amen?
Yeah.
And Jesus goes, and it goes one step further in that verse. It says, because what you've got is me. Right? I will never leave you or forsake you. What you have is me. Be satisfied. Right?
Yes.
Now, when people witnessed the thunder and the lightning and the terrible sound of the trumpet blast and the mountain quaking and smoking, they withdrew and set up terms for their relationship with
yes.
God. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Rather than interpreting these wonders in terms of reverence, which is what God had said he wanted, right?
Mm-hmm.
God said, I'm going to come down on the mountain and I'm going to come down in a thick cloud and I'm going to envelop the entire mountain and I want them to stay a good distance away and see it. And I want them to see this that they might fear me. And the word fear means respect me,
mm-hmm.
honor me. In order to do that, all God was doing was just trying to be bless you. God's just being fair with them. He's giving them an idea who they're dealing with, right? I mean, it's hard to respect a person if you really don't know who you're dealing with, right? And so God comes down in a display of power. I mean, the whole mountain is cloaked by a cloud. The entire mountain itself, not the ground around it, but just the mountain, shakes violently. Lightning shoots out and trembles and comes along the ground. And the sound of a trumpet blast comes out and grows ever louder to the point it reaches a crescendo. And it terrifies the starch out of these people. Moses, who knows God, it says in the book of Hebrew, was undone and trembling because of the sight that he saw. Right? And God just was giving them a little touch. This is who I am. Respect me. That was the intention. What was their takeaway? I don't want to get anywhere near that God. See, like I've taught you before, there's what God says and then there's what you hear. Right? God's intention was, respect me. What they heard was, I'm terrified of you and I'm keeping my distance. That was not what God wanted. If God had wanted that, he would have never pulled them out of Egypt. He would have never delivered them. He brought them to himself is what the Bible says, right? And what did they do? They're like the child that is always squirming and has got to get out of the dad's arms, right? They can't take it. And God's like, you know, that's not what I wanted. Now Moses presses in, and he's knocking, but he does walk in to the thick darkness where God was. And in reference to our own obedience and our own drawing near, we can read a lot about this in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not going to turn there right now, but I would encourage you to go further yourself and read that, okay? In Hebrews chapter 12, it addresses the comparison of where you and I are in relationship to God and where Israel was when they were standing at the base of the mountain. You don't even have to work through trying to figure out the comparison. It spells it out for you word for word. Okay? It says, for you have not come to the mountain that was shaking and with thick darkness and with lightning, the voice of a trumpet, so much so that the people were terrified and even Moses was trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, right? To the city of our God. And it goes on and it explains it, right? So I'm encouraging you, you know, again, we're reading about this in Exodus. If we don't see how it applies to us under the new covenant, it does us no good. So I'm encouraging you read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 29, and you'll get it. I don't have to do your homework for you. You can do that yourself. Next part that you get out of this chapter is that God reiterates the need to not make other gods. Not of silver or of gold. Why do you think he went through the specific reiteration? He had already told them, don't make other gods, hadn't he? Now he's saying it again. And he's specifically saying, don't make it out of silver or gold either. Why is he telling them this now a second time? He knows what they're about to do. He knows what they're about to do. And so what does God do? He makes an announcement ahead of time. He always does. He always warns people. Right? He says also, my altars will be made with stones not cut or shaped by human hands. But we saw this, the principle behind this, remember when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He said, take off your shoes because the place where you're standing is holy ground. Shoes are the work of man. Not, they're not evil, they're not bad. God likes you. Shoes are fine. But they're the work of man. And that doesn't have any position in his, no place in his presence. And he said, if I'm going to meet you at the altar's not going to be made by something you made. I want unhewn, uncut stone, stuff I made. Build the altar out of that. Right? Now, and the last thing that was kind of interesting was he said, you know, I'm guessing that they didn't wear underwear back then. Because he said, I don't want the altar to be up high, lest people look under your skirt and see you naked. So he says, keep the altar on the ground. So it was a very practical statement. So God's just saying, you know, as a priest, be modest, right? So keep the altar on the ground. I don't want it to be on a high place where people can see your nakedness. Now, chapter 21. I don't know how far we'll get in this, but I'll try to get through what we can. If we have questions, then we'll just put it off until next time. We'll go into it next time. Chapter 21, starting at the very beginning, the first six verses. If you buy one of your brothers as a Hebrew slave, he is to serve no longer than 7 years and then be set free, owing nothing more and with all of his possessions intact. If the master gives his servant, while he's with him, a wife, and she bears children, upon leaving, they still belong to the master and not to the slave. Now, all of this, as I've told you before, all of the laws of God are based upon his character and are based upon his person. How many things belong to God?
Everything.
Everything. So when you as an individual play the role of God as an owner of anything, it all belongs to you. The laws are based upon that. Are you following?
Say that again.
I'm not sure I can. That was just kind of ad lib. But You know, all the laws are based upon God's character, uh-huh. on who he is and how he acts. So as owner, God has certain rights over everything that he owns. If he transfers or delegates ownership to you, if you, in this case, are a master over someone, in other words, and the word slave is not the traditional understanding of the word slave like we had here in America and that other places have slaves. We're not talking about, they're essentially like indentured servants. They've been brought into servitude because they had a debt they couldn't pay, and they're brought into servitude. It says, and if it's one of your Hebrew brothers, you can't keep them in servitude past, essentially, really, 6 years. On the seventh year, you have to let them go free. Period. Right? However, if while they were in your service, and therefore they're owned by you during that time period, they have given up, they're no longer civilians. Now, on the seventh year, they're a civilian again. It's kind of like if you go into the military. You're no longer a civilian. If you do a crime, you're not allowed to be tried in a civilian court. You're tried in a military court because you don't have civilian rights anymore. You're owned by the state until you're set free. Right? This is the same thing. In fact, our law for that was based on this. And God says, you know, if while you are that man's slave, he gives you a wife, when your years of servitude are up and you want to leave, the wife stays. Because it belongs to the master. He's and owner. And all the children that were born, they belong to the master as well. Yeah. Now, if you love your wife and you love your children and you like your master and you want to keep all of that, you have that right. You can become a bond servant. And you remember what the process was. They would go to the judge and they would use an awl and pierce the person's ear, and they would get an earring in their ear, and it would mark them as now they are forever brought into service to this household. But now you're on a different level. You're no longer just a slave because now you could own things. And you were almost like an extension of the family, okay? But now you could retain your wife and your children. Are you following? But only because you still belong to the master and you have stayed in that position, so therefore the things the master has given you, you can retain them as well. But if you choose to leave, these things stay with him.
That makes sense.
Are you following? Mm-hmm. Now, now from a human level, it doesn't make any sense.
I think it does.
But from a but if you understand that all laws are based upon God's character and they're there to reflect him, all of a sudden makes perfect sense because they belong to him. Are you following? Okay. This is the, and I'm telling you, what I just told you, there's a lot of people that do not know this. They look at these Old Testament laws and they try to breathe into it modern interpretations and cry foul. And what are they doing? They're answering a matter before they've heard it. They're being a fool. Because you're thinking that those laws are for justice for man. You're misunderstanding. Those laws are there to represent God. Are you following? See, if you think that those laws are there just to protect man, then you've misunderstood the reason for the law. The law to represent his character. Mm-hmm. See, now under that, this law makes sense.
Yes.
If it's here just to protect man, the law doesn't make any sense. It seems unfair. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now that'll keep you in good stead. Just right there. That little bit of knowledge, that would help you pressing forward throughout the Bible. Okay? I'm telling you, that help you more than you even realize.
Ready to
answer. Now, I'm going to just go ahead and end there because we're already at 8:20. And 7 through the rest of this has got a fair amount of stuff in it. But it might be interesting if you guys, with the knowledge that you have now that I've shared with you, were to go back and read 7 through the rest of the chapter and be ready next week. With this knowledge, you'll probably find that you came to the same conclusions. Are you following what I'm saying? And that's good for you to work through scripture like that. That way you own it. That way you're not just hearing it from someone else. And I don't want you regurgitating my knowledge. I want you to know it. You own it, right? This needs to be something you spent time on your own and you learned. And then, so we'll finish up the rest of this chapter and then go on to 22 through 24. We'll just go as far as we can, okay? We'll close there.